Let's open in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for being with us this morning that we might come together and study and encourage one another and know you better. We pray for our time as we begin Sunday school this year that you would guide us and direct us, that you would help us to know you and most of all to love you more. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, welcome back, or welcome for the first time for those of you who are here for the first time. It's good to have you. And this is Sunday school, a new Sunday school year. So why don't we begin by asking the obvious question, why do we do Sunday school? Does the Bible require that we do Sunday school? Tim says yes. Tim, where? Can you? Second hesitations, right? No, it doesn't. So, Mr. Protzman?
I was going to say no, but.
No, but?
If you look at Deuteronomy 6, 4, and following, I think it gives good reason to continue the studying and the learning. But that's not specifically Sunday school.
Right. Does the Bible say that the only place we learn about God is the worship service, and you shall never talk about him outside of that? Whatever. No, no. Is studying God's word at other times than just the worship service good? The two of you who said no, I want to talk to you after class. More instruction is always good, and it makes us better hearers of God's word. The more you understand the different events in God's history and the different parts of the Bible, the more you'll understand and click in during the sermon, during other times, your personal reading. This is just a time to fill in and to slow down and talk about things. It prepares you for worship. You'll be a better hearer of God's word. And this allows us a time of question and answer format. It's not appropriate in the middle of the sermon to say, Pastor, can you stop and talk about X, Y, or Z and things like that? Sunday school is a time where we can just slow down and say, wait, I'm confused. What does that mean? Or does this relate to that? And small rabbit trails are fine. Larger rabbit trails, I might say that it's a great topic for another day. Who knows? But it's a good time. I will ask you questions, and they are not rhetorical. I want you to engage and talk and interact. Now, for the last 5 years, I thought it had been three. Evidently, it's been five. We've been doing a family class where we have kids and adults all in here together. We began our time with competition and memory competition between, and that's been fun. We're splitting it back up this year and having our kids' classes and the adult class in here. And we're going to go back to our old pattern, which is breaking Sunday school up into three smaller units. So in the fall, we'll look at catechism or confession, something we call systematic theology. What's systematic theology? Mr. Protzman.
Doctrines organized in very clear categories.
Yeah, talking about God and his teachings by category, right, as opposed to simply, you know, what's the book of 1 Peter about or something like that. In the winter, sometime around December or January, We'll tackle a book of the Bible. We've done in the past 1 Peter, we've done Esther, we've done Daniel, we did Job. We did a unit once on the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. I haven't picked a book yet, but we'll do a study and just slow down and study that together. And then in the spring, before we wrap up for the summer, we'll do a topical study. And again, in the past, we've talked about we did the Gospel Commission. We looked at the book by Michael Horton, the Gospel Commission. We've done a biblical theology of marriage. We've talked about child rearing. We've hit some different just topics along the way. And, you know, we haven't decided what the book is going to be in the winter or the topical. So if you have burning desires, you can put those requests in with a gift and send it to my way or Brian's. And we'll see what we come up with. So that's the plan. And then also, Brian and I are going to teach the class together. And so we'll tag team. And so I'll teach for a few weeks. And then Brian will teach a class. He'll probably do about 1 in 4, and that's the plan right now, unless I just get tired and stressed and make him do more. So we'll see where we go from there. And so this year, we're just going to start by picking up where we left off last year with the Heidelberg Catechism and continue our study there. And so today, we are going to start by looking at the keys of the kingdom. Who knows where this language comes from? The question, if you look at the top of your handout, is simply, what is the office of the keys? The keys is short for the keys of the kingdom, or the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Who knows where this language comes from?
Matthew.
Good. Matthew?
Probably 18.
Not quite, but it's related. Anybody remember?
Didn't
almost. Huh? It is 16. Good. 16. Anybody remember the context? He's talking to Peter. Good. Yeah, absolutely. Excellent. Huh? Yes. Right? Remember, this is the scene. Jesus, who do people say that I am? Some say you're Elijah. Some say, and he says, but who do you say that I am? And Simon, Peter, at one of his better moments, right, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, and I will call you Peter. Upon this rock, I'll build my church. Remember all this? He says, and I will give to you, speaking to the apostles all together, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. You remember that? And then, huh?
And the gates of hell.
Good, good. And then what? And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Good. Matthew 16:19. So, in other words, the office of the keys is not something we made up. It's not something that the Roman Catholic Church or the Protestant Church came up with. It's just language from the Bible. And the Catechism saying, what's this all about? What's going on here? What does that refer to? The keys of the kingdom of heaven, then. So it comes from Matthew 16. What's it refer to? It definitely refers to church discipline. And we see that where? Right, Matthew 18:17, right? What does he say?
If a brother sins against you, talk to him personally and then bring some witnesses. And then if he still refuses, bring him to the church.
Right. And keep reading. Bring it to the church. So if a brother sins against you, you go privately, right? If he doesn't listen or repent, if he does, good. But if he doesn't, you take one or two others that it might be on the basis of two or three witnesses, right? And if you won't listen to those, you and the witnesses, bring it to the church, it says. And then what? If he doesn't listen to the church,
then he's under discipline.
Right. Let him be to you like a Gentile or a tax collector. Pronounce him a non-believer, right? And then what does it say? Okay, that's definitely 1 Corinthians.
You didn't say treat him as a non-believer.
Pronounce him a non-believer.
That's very, very different.
Well, it is. That's true, but the two go hand in hand, and we'll get there in 2 weeks maybe.
Okay.
Or I'll just forget your question and move on.
He says, whatever you bind on earth.
Then that's right, he says, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector, for what you bind on earth has been bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth has been loosed in heaven. He's quoting what he just called the keys of the kingdom, right? So placing this person outside the church, this church discipline, is at least part of the keys of the kingdom and the loosing, right? Turning him out. Good. So it at least includes discipline. Steve, you had your hand up?
Oh, that's awesome.
Okay. Sean?
He also goes so far as to apply forgiveness or not forgiveness of sins in John 20. When you appear to the disciples and receive the Holy Spirit, if you forgive the sins, then you will be forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is the Father.
Right, John 20, 23. And we're going to dive into that passage a little bit more next week, because we need to wrestle with that language, don't we? Yeah. So the keys of the kingdom at least includes church discipline, but it's more than that. And that's what we want to start looking at today. And this is neglected in much of the church today. These things aren't talked about. But are we free to neglect any part of God's word? No. All right? And so we're gonna dive in and really look at this probably over the next three weeks. And today I just want to work on this idea: the keys of the kingdom are the authority that God has given to leaders in the church to admit people and remove people from its membership. The authority that God has given to leaders in the church to admit and remove people from its membership. Okay, and then we'll try to ask next week about opening, and the week after about closing. That's the goal. Now, if we're going to talk about the keys of the... They're called the keys of what? Right. So if we're going to talk about the keys of the kingdom, we might want to ask, well, what is the kingdom? Right? What's the kingdom of the keys? Is it an important concept? Okay, how do you know it's important?
It's where one boundary begins and never ends.
Okay, it's where one boundary, just the idea of kingdoms is important, right? Good. Steve? Right. Historically, they're called the parables of the kingdom. Right? Because it's the kingdom of God is like this, the kingdom of God is like that. Brian?
Well, you wrote a book on it.
If I'm willing to spend that time on it. Sean?
There's a theme starting in Genesis.
Okay, where in Genesis? Good.
But there is that, people tend to first think kingdom, oh, that's heaven. Mm-hmm. There's a visible manifestation of that kingdom here on earth.
Well, right, so let's start with the first one that you said, heaven, right? So real quick, the kingdom, right, you could see it in Genesis 1 and 2, very clearly comes out in the promises to Abraham in Genesis 12, 15, 17, and 22, right? What four things do you need for a kingdom?
King.
Right? You need a king, right?
People.
You need a people. Good. A land, good. A realm, place, and...
Law.
Huh? Law. A law, a covenant, a constitution, right? That... You don't have all four of these things, right? A leader, a people, a jurisdiction, an area, and an agreement, some constitutional law that relates the ruler to the people. Without all four of those, you don't have a kingdom, right? But what does God start promising to Abraham, right? In Genesis 12 and following. A people and a land, right? He adds to that in Genesis 17. What does he say? Kings will come from you, right? You got kings, people, land. And in chapter 15, Abraham says, great, how do I know this, right? And God says what? Today I make my covenant, which is a relationship between the ruler and the people, a constituting document, right? And so you have all four of these, right? What does John the Baptist come preaching and proclaiming when he shows up? The kingdom of heaven. What does Jesus go about the land proclaiming? After the 40 days in the wilderness, he immediately starts what? Proclaiming the kingdom. Yeah. How does the book of Acts end? And the disciples went forward proclaiming the kingdom. Somehow this language has fallen out of our regular usage, but it's all over the Bible. It is an important concept, absolutely. It's a big deal. Now, ultimately, what is the land of God's kingdom? Heaven. Absolutely. That's where God's, and we know that because that's where we will dwell with him forever. That's where his throne is, right? We call that his place, his land, right? Go to prepare a home for you, right? And so in this world, we are strangers, exiles, wandering in the wilderness, right? Our citizenship, though, is said to be in heaven. That's right. But what do we do in this world? If our citizenship is in heaven, and that's our kingdom, is that kingdom revealed or experienced or manifested in this world at all? Yeah. Where? Heather? Sean? Heather's nodding, so yeah. Sean?
In the church.
In the church, right?
We're sojourners, pilgrims.
Mm-hmm. Right. And so it is revealed in this world, in the church. Notice where Jesus talks about the kingdom being manifested in Matthew 18 with the binding and loosing. Where? Are those keys entrusted? In the church. That's the final decision. If you can't work this out between you and a couple of witnesses and the person, the final verdict has to be executed by the church. They have the authority to turn those keys, right? Absolutely. And so the church is. And so we could even use, we've used before the language of like an embassy, right? What's an embassy?
A representative of another country on foreign land.
Exactly. But what's inside the walls of an embassy, what soil is that? The country it comes from, right? So if you go onto the Russian embassy in Washington, D.C. or whatever, you're in Russia, right? It's a disconnected part of another nation or kingdom, right? So in the church, when it comes to relating to each other and even discipline matters like that, whose law determines? The U.S. law or God's? God's, right? Because we're in the church exercising the realm of heaven, not the U.S. What were you going to say? Okay, good. What's the church typically used, what language to refer to how we see the church in this world? The visible church, right? Visible or local church, right? Obviously, the Bible sometimes talks about the church universally, right? All of God's people throughout history and time, right? Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Which church is he talking about? Is it Reformation or is the church down the street? Which church did Jesus love and lay down his life for? The universal church, all of his children, right? But does the Bible ever refer to individual churches and places? Yeah. Where can you guys think of examples?
Revelation.
We're going to get there in a few weeks, right? We're going to start Revelation next week. But chapters 2 and 3 are to the seven churches in Asia Minor, right? Smyrna, Ephesus, Thyatira, Pergamum, Philadelphia, and so on, right? Absolutely. Other places?
Mm-hmm.
Right. Right. Or you'll hear about the church that meets in her house or his house, right? So a church met in Philemon's house, right? So Paul says, enter the church that meets in your home. Or I think it's Phoebe, right? In Romans 16, there's the church that meets at her house, right? And so on. So there's these individual congregations that are also called churches, right? When Matthew 18 says, if you can't resolve an issue between you and your brother, take it to the church, is it saying talk to everyone who has ever is or will be saved? No. That would be difficult, right? Where is it talking about taking that matter?
The elders and the leaders.
The elders and the leaders, where?
The local
church, right? Specifically, where that person is accountable, right? Is the idea of the visible church, you know, local congregations and manifestations as being reflections with authority of the kingdom of heaven, is that a popular idea these days among Christians? Okay. Do we talk like that much? Why? Speak up loud. They're opposed to discipline, okay? In other words, what are they opposed to? Accountability. Good. We are not an age that likes accountability, right? Wait. Let me rephrase that. We're not an age that likes accountability for ourselves. We love it for other people, right?
We still hold on to our personal autonomy.
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. It's just me and my Bible.
Right, we like the idea of relating to God individually and on our own, where no one can come along and say something's wrong, needs to change, whether that's doctrine or practice, right? We like autonomy. Raise your hand if you don't like autonomy, or if you don't like to be in charge. If you like submitting to other people, right? Do you like it, or do you know what's good for you?
That wasn't the question.
That was exactly the question, Mr. Draper.
There's another important side of this, too, is so many people have been abused by church.
Right.
I'm not saying they're right. It's just it's hard to get your mindset corrected.
Oh, right. One of the enemy's favorite tools is to use an abuse to swing to an opposite danger, right? Absolutely, absolutely. Yeah. The idea of submission and accountability runs so contrary. I mean, we're Americans, isn't God? We like that. Rugged individualism, you know, I'm my own man, you know, you got to be your own person. Does sin like to submit and be corrected? No. Right. What's egalitarianism?
Everybody's equal.
Now, is everybody equal?
We're all sinners.
Okay. Right. I'm going to come back to that. What were you going to say, Steve?
I would say we're all equal in value, though. We're all created in God's image. All men, no man is worth more than another man. There are definitely different authority structures. And not equal in the authority that we have.
Americans seem really bad at distinguishing between equal in value and equal in authority, right? We really struggle to say, yeah, we're of equal value, But somebody's in charge here, and that's okay. In fact, in a lot of circles, authority is really seen as suspicious and dangerous, right? And yet, what is one of the key elements about what God said, making man in his images, and let him have dominion? There's an authority aspect there, right? And in fact, the challenge against authority has always been an attack against God, right? Authority is not a bad thing. Sinners, we just don't like it. But that's part of why we reject and we like this autonomy. And how do we as Christians justify our antagonism to authority and accountability and things like that? Right, which is rationalism. It's taking certain realities and drawing conclusions from them, right? Okay, good. What else? Thomas, I saw your hand. Scratching his head. Are we good at taking certain passages and ignoring others? Huh?
Experts.
We are experts at this, right? We read passages and quote passages like Matthew 7:1. Judge not, lest you be judged. But what do we ignore? 1 Corinthians 5, which says, for what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil one from your midst. Does the Bible say both of those and we have to figure out what the context of each is? Right? Absolutely. Right? So people read Matthew 7:1 and they look at the church and say, who are you to judge? And yet 1 Corinthians 5 says that's exactly what the church is required by God to do. Right? Or we read passages like 1 Corinthians 11:28. Let a person examine himself. Right? This is up to that person, but we ignore passages like Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do so with joy and not groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you.
Or John 7:24, where he says, judging with righteous judgment.
Yeah. We have to wrestle with the whole of God's word, right? But we love to pick and choose for things that defend, quite frankly, our autonomy. But there is no such thing in the Bible as a Christian who lives independent from the authority and the accountability of a local church.
I think it's always important to know that while the church has the authority over the people, the Bible has the authority over the church.
Great. Thank you for setting me up. Actually, one more point before we go there, because that's where we have to head next, okay? And because that's an easy danger that has been abused. But real quick, one thing I do want to point out is one of the great threats throughout the Bible is the removal from God's people, right? And that goes back to Genesis 17. If somebody refuses circumcision, then I'd be cut off from among the people. He's broken my covenant, right? He's refused to take the sign of submission to my authority. Remove him from the blessing of the community. Leviticus 17:14. I don't know why it's always verse, you know, chapter 17, verse 14. Genesis, Leviticus. But it's the same thing. You know, if someone, he says, don't drink the blood from animals, right? But if somebody does, let them be cut off. Let them be removed. Put them outside, right? That's a great threat. And that continues into the New Testament, that language. That's not talking about granting or removing salvation, but membership into the community. What were you going to say?
I was just saying, throughout the law, you know, those who are unclean need to be outside the camp.
Absolutely. There's even that partial removal for a time, right?
Well, and outside the camp doesn't just mean, okay, well, you can't live in Olympia, you go live in Tumwater now. It's like you're in the desert with the enemies and the wild animals.
Yes.
So when you think of it, when you get put outside the church, like, oh my gosh, my faith is really in danger now because I'm being attacked. I'm outside the safety.
You're no longer on heavenly soil.
Yeah.
Right? You're outside the embassy, right? Now, if you're seeking asylum, right, in your home countries, and they say, well, you know what? We're just going to put you outside the gates for a little while. What? Well, but don't worry. They've got hotels and running water and electricity, and they want to kill you, right? Yeah. Heather?
What if someone's excommunicated and years later God retrieves them? What
Well, and this is where we're going to go in a couple of weeks, but I'm not going to bury the lead, right? So even excommunication is seen in the Bible as one of God's tools to bring a wandering heart back. And so the goal is to retrieve and bring back in. And I love the language that the Bible uses when one wandering sheep comes back, the angels in heaven rejoice and have a party, right? So in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, why haven't you put this person out who's in sin? 2 Corinthians, he says, he's repented. Why haven't you restored him? You should be rejoicing. This is a wonderful, wonderful thing, right? And so the hope with excommunication is always, Paul says, you know, I've delivered him over to Satan that his flesh might be destroyed, that his soul might be saved. And he's really not saying is that, you know, he's going to tear his body apart, but he's talking about that the pains of being put outside would be the discipline used to bring back. That's a great thing. So that's always the goal. It's not this, you know, we never want to see you again. It's we hope with all of our heart to see you again.
Briefly to your previous point with the fear and Hebrews 13 about obeying your leaders, I think that's that rugged individualism or whatever is manifested in fear by not wanting to obey your leaders. But the second part of that too, there's a fear within the leadership of the church because look how many churches have abdicated their responsibility and discipline because they have to give a higher account.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. So there's both responsibilities being, you know, essentially ignored.
Right. Oh, absolutely. There's the rebellion against authority and there's the abdication of authority. Right? For time's sake, I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about leaders in the church, but there's something God has given us. And I was going to spend a little bit of time in Numbers. Remember, there's two key passages there. One is... First in chapter 12, when Miriam and Aaron, who are Miriam and Aaron? Yeah, his brother and sister, right? And, you know, they start saying things like, has God spoken to Moses alone? And God says, how dare you speak against my servant? And then remember, Miriam is struck with leprosy until God's servant intercedes for her, right? And the point is, I chose him. You don't get to just decide. And then that's emphasized a few chapters later with Korah's rebellion. Who remembers who Korah is? He wanted to be. Yeah, he's, you know, has God, you know, same thing. Has God spoken to Moses alone and let us go offer our incense and stuff? And Moses says, let's have an incense off. It was like an early day dance off, right? And the ground opens up and swallows Korah and his friends. And fire from the sky comes down and devours. And the idea is, we don't get to decide. That's forgotten. We can talk at another time how we identify the ones whom God has raised up to be leaders. And he's given us qualifications and ways to identify that. But we have to realize that we see ourselves as recognizing leaders, not making leaders. And there's a big difference there. Turn to Isaiah 22. I'm going to spend the remaining 10 minutes, phew, okay. In Isaiah 22. We'll start with verse 17. God is addressing a leader in the church whom he calls his steward, verse 15. Why is that important? That God says, this, what's a steward? Real quick. Justin?
One who cares for a kingdom in lieu of a king.
Yeah, somebody who's acting on behalf of another. Does a steward have any authority of his own?
Delegated.
Right, and what happens if he goes beyond that delegated authority? Yeah, if a steward comes back and says, hey, king, while you were gone, I declared war, you know. He might find himself in a little bit of trouble, right? Okay, so what's verse 17? God says, behold, the Lord will hurl you violently away O you strong man, he will seize you, firm hold on you, and whirl you around and around, and throw you like a ball into a wide land, and you shall die. And there you shall be. There shall be glorious chariots. You shame of your master's house, I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. What's office here? Is it a nice little room with cool bookshelves? What's office?
Position.
Your position. Yeah, right? What's happened here? What's going on? He abused his position, right? He was his master's servant, and he abused his position, and now what is the master saying? You're done. You are out. You are fired, right? Good. A leader that has not served well is removed from office. So this Ezekiel 34 would be a similar place. O you shepherds of Israel, did I not call you to care for and feed my sheep? Instead, you fed yourselves on my sheep. You've devoured them. I will require it from you, right? This is how God speaks to leaders who abuse their office. Somebody brought that up a few minutes ago. Yeah, Sean, right? That there's... To have leaders and recognize that this is part of God's program doesn't mean it can't be abused and that God calls them to an account. In fact, somebody mentioned that the scriptures are clear. I think it was you, Sean. Leaders have a higher accountability, right? Absolutely. If parents leave and they leave one of their kids in charge and everything goes sideways, who gets the brunt of things? The one left in charge or the three-year-old? No, I left you in charge, right? Absolutely. The one who's in charge has a higher accountability. But he goes on in Isaiah 22. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and bind your sash on him. What is the robe and the sash? Yes, symbol of his authority in office, right? And will commit your authority to his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to the house of Jacob. Now look, all right, so I read this part. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. I will put on his shoulder what?
The key.
The key. And he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. Does that sound at all familiar? What does that sound like? Yeah, Matthew 16, right? I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What you loose or open will be loosed or opened in heaven. What you close or shut shall be closed or shut in heaven. Right? Jesus is invoking the language of Isaiah 22 in Matthew 16. He's saying, what God said... In Isaiah 22, I am saying to you, brothers, in the church, not just the apostles, because Matthew 18 uses that same language on the local church. It's the authority and the of God's ministry. And he calls it the key. Who's David? Huh? Good. The king. The key of the king, right, is really what Isaiah is about. This language is going to come up in Revelation. The key of David comes up again in Isaiah 22. So come back in the weeks to come and we'll talk more. But God trusts kingly authority to his servants, and he calls that authority a key or keys, and he talks about opening or shutting. Does that mean those to whom it's been entrusted are infallible? No. Where does this danger show up? Rome, the Church of Rome, right? The leaders are infallible. What's wrong with that? Hmm?
They're not.
Okay, they're not, right? But Isaiah 22 uses that language in the context of a leader who has failed and been removed. How do you then invoke that language to say the leader can't fail and need to be removed? That's problematic. And that tends to happen everywhere, because right after Jesus says, Peter, you're wonderful, here are the keys, what's the next thing he says to Peter?
Get behind me, Satan.
Yeah. Leaders are not infallible. There, right? So that's one danger. And yet, the reality of abuse on one side, does that say that God tells us then reject all church authority? No, because what does he do in Isaiah 22? When one fails, what does he do? He raises up another. He doesn't say this whole leadership thing is just forget it. We're done. We're just do your own thing, be your own man, right? No, he raises up another leader to replace. We can fall into either dangerous place, can't we? The infallible human authority who can't be questioned, and the rejection of human authorities that God raises up to lead. Both of those are equally unbiblical and problem, right? And so what we want to see today is the office of keys is first and foremost an authority given to human leaders in the church. That was true in the Old Testament, that's true in the New, that has to do with opening and closing, loosing and binding, and it comes with authority. It can be abused, but it cannot be. But we cannot reject it because of abuse. And that's what we're going to continue to look at in the weeks to come. That this is what Matthew 18 talks about being in the local church. And we're going to next week look at, okay, what's this whole opening thing? And then in the following week, Lord willing, what's this whole closing thing, right? But it's an important question. It's one that the Bible does not allow us to ignore or reject. And so that's where we're going to head. And my hope is that the Lord grants us to understanding, and to that understanding that he grants us humility and a submissive spirit to the institutions he's placed there. Because why does he place leaders in our lives? Because he loves us, right? Do you remember what Isaiah 22 says Eliakim will be? Like a, what?
Father.
Like a father. Like a father. That this should be a shepherding, nurturing ministry. Yeah.
The answer to the Heidelberg question, what is the office of the key, starts out with the preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline.
Yeah. Right.
How separate are these two?
And that's why the way I'm going to approach this, because of our current kind of context and ability to talk about these things has been so diminished over the years. The way I've chosen to do it is so in all three of these questions, 83, 84, and 85 in the Heidelberg, it talks about how is it open and closed through this, how is it open and closed through that, and so on, right? I feel like in some ways this language is so new to a lot of us that the first thing I wanted to do was just kind of get the language of keys and authority dealt with. And then next week, even though it says how is the kingdom open and closed through the preaching, I'm going to really focus on how it's opened and how our understanding of the preaching of the word is typically insufficient for what the Bible means by the preaching. And then the final week, I'll look at how it's closed and more at the discipline and stuff. But I feel like it might be more helpful if we just kind of really say, okay, when it says through the preaching and how it, that doesn't just simply mean public, right? Remember, the passage Sean quoted from John 20, that if you forgive, their sins will be, you know, there's something more going on there than the simple proclamation. And how the preaching, too, that gets rejected is actually a turning of the keys to those who reject it in a certain way. So I'm going to try to tease all of that out and maybe a little bit, not exactly the way the order of the Heidelberg does. The substance will all be there, but just try to do it in those three smaller, more manageable containers. Is that fair?
Yeah.
Okay. Any other questions before we close?
Yeah. How does this Isaiah 22 with the opening and closing and all that, how does that fit with Revelation 3:7 for Christ says he's the one to keep closed?
Right. So if you ultimately look at Isaiah 22, right? The immediate figure is Eliakim, right? Son of Hilkiah. But as you read it, you're thinking, this sounds familiar, right? And what does Jesus say after the resurrection? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, right? He's the true Eliakim, right? He's truly the son of David who bears the key, and whom he judges and enters in has life, and whom he rejects does not have life, right? And so when he tells his disciples that he has the authority to give them the keys and entrust that to this church, they are then the sub-stewards, the under-shepherds, who are serving on behalf of the one who has the key of David, Jesus Christ, and they then are responsible to bear testimony to his word. This is what a true disciple looks like, and here's what a false or a non-disciple looks like. But when he says, I give to you, in Matthew 16 and so on, in John 20, what he's doing is, in light of the fact that he is the true bearer of the key, he is entrusting that ministry then.
They're representatives and ambassadors.
They are ambassadors, and that same warning, if they go rogue, he will remove them and cast them out, and he will put another in their place. Absolutely. Okay, good question. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you this morning for being with us and guiding us into your word. We pray that we would be hearers of your word, that we would submit to what you declare to us. We would delight in submitting to it, we pray, that you might be exalted as the true King. Amen.